I think it's good to define, clarify, review the idea of relationships. First thing is we have to define relationships. There's all kinds of different relationships. What we're talking about for this particular time, for this particular few minutes, is relationships between men and women. What leads to marriage, and then what marriage should look like. First thing we know is that in 1 Corinthians 7:27, the Word of God says that if a man is single, he shouldn't seek to be married. If a man is single, he should not seek to be married. In Ruth 3:10, we know that Boaz commended Ruth because she did not seek the young men. This is our first principle toward relationships in marriage. Dating is a worldly construct. Now, that being said, I know there are some people who don't agree with me, and that's fine. They stand before God, I stand before God. These are people I am very fond of and I have a lot of respect for. It's not to ever be something that stands between people. What we are commanded to do is love one another. That is not negotiable. That's a command that Jesus gave, that we love one another. In our ministry, Greater Grace of Westminster, we believe in no dating, and these are the reasons why. Paul the Apostle said, if you are a single man, don't seek a wife. Boaz said to Ruth, in commendation, that he appreciated that she did not seek young men. So, number one thing that tells me is that dating, albeit the world's way of doing things, is not God's way of doing things. Pastor Schaller, for example, I love the way that he proposed to Lisa, his wife. He sent her a letter from Finland. He didn't know her very well, but he is praying. And God laid upon his heart this woman that he knew, but not that terribly well. And God revealed to him that she was to be his wife. And so he sent her a letter proposing to her. He didn't date her. Presumably she prayed also. She said yes. And they have been married for a long time now. It wasn't required for them to date. What was required for them was to be sensitive to the will of God. Leading of the Holy Spirit. Just like every other part of our lives, God directs our steps in relationships also. We don't go by sight for our relationships. Pastor Stevens once said there was a pastor, a young pastor, good-looking guy who had a good-looking wife. Pastor Stevens says to this young, good-looking pastor, God doesn't necessarily give you the woman of your dreams. And God may not give you the man of your dreams. And then he says, but you guys didn't do too bad. God may not give me the person that makes the most sense to me. God may not give me the person that I can figure out the most. There's numerous different components to why we don't date. It's not to be legalistic. This isn't a legalistic thing. It's wisdom. Number one, I can't see somebody's heart. What do I know what's really in somebody's heart? When people are dating, they put on their best face. They're in their best behavior. They don't show you a bad day. They're putting on sometimes pretenses in some cases. And you may not be able to tell because you don't know them outside of the setting where they are putting on their best face. Number two, dating is usually based in emotions. It's a very emotionally charged exercise. Dating is about how does this person make me feel? This is not a reliable way for us to make a decision. How does it make me feel? Maybe it makes me feel good and therefore I'm interested. He's funny, she's pretty, she's got a good personality, he cares about me. We don't know what those things really are. We don't see down into the future. We don't see the heart. Now here's the other thing about the heart. I don't actually know my own heart. I like to think of myself a certain way. We all do. I don't like to think of the thought that my heart is corrupt. I don't like to think of the thought that my heart is deceitful and my head is sick. I don't like to think of myself in the terms of there is really no good thing in me. I don't like to think of the fact that I'm depraved as a fallen human being. I don't really have a lot to work with, but I don't like to think about that. How am I going to make the second biggest decision of my life, second only to becoming saved? The person that you marry will have profound influence over your life. They will influence how you are able to walk in your call. They will influence how free you are to respond in faith to the things of God. They will influence your capacity greatly. They will influence your life with God profoundly. How do I know? Apart from what God tells me, shows me, guides me. How do I know? I have no way of knowing these things. The biggest trick is the future. Let's say I'm a young Bible college student, and there's a young man or a young lady who appeals to me. And I think to myself, maybe this person would be a good spouse for me. Maybe this would be good. I like them. They're nice. They're friendly. They're godly. They're involved in outreach. I can see it. He's going to be a pastor. Or I can see it. She has the heart of a missionary. I can see it. I can discern it. They're faithful. And those things all may be true today. But what about 10 years from now? Are they still going to be faithful? Are they still going to have the heart of a missionary? Or are they still going to have the heart of a pastor? Are they still going to have those things that appeal to us today? We don't know. God knows, and only God knows. If I evaluate in that way by sight, I'm setting myself up for trouble. Even if my sight is communicating with me accurately, which it usually does not. But I'm setting myself up for trouble. Because I can't see what's in a person's heart today. I most definitely can't see what's in a person's heart 10 years from now. How do I know? There's no way for me to assess this. And so maybe I get married to that person based on what I see today. And down the road, a number of years, this person does not, I think to myself, who I married. I married somebody who had zeal for God, who loved the Word, who thought with God's Word, who the conversations were spiritual and edifying. What happened, I might say to myself, that this person doesn't even want to utter the name of God. They would rather watch the television than go to church. Or maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the one. I think I'm ready to go. I'm a young guy. I got it together. I'm a young woman. I got it together. I love God. I've got a call. I can sense it. Now it's time for me to get married. After all, I'm 20-whatever years old. And that's what the world does, right? You get married at a certain 20-something year old. The world says, if you're not married by that time, there's something wrong with you. You know, one of the biggest problems in worldly marriages is immaturity. Profound problem. I believe that if people get married too early, they will not grow up fully. That's not a guarantee. I mean, they still could, but it's much hindered. If I get married too early, I may be obstructing what God is trying to do in my heart, in my life. I know people who were married later in life. They avoided many of the intense problems that young people sometimes have when they get married. It might have been significantly immature. Growing up in a situation where now you have to be an adult is a tough way to go. And so you now have two people facing each other's growing pains. And they may not have the maturity to love the other through them. We cannot see the hearts of people. We don't know the future. We don't try people on for size. They're not a pair of jeans. I don't try to evaluate, I like you based on this or I don't like you based on that. Love is not selfish. Dating was introduced in the mid-1800s. Prior to that, there was no dating of any significant sort. It was introduced in the mid-1800s in the United States as a means of keeping ethnic purity. You would have people coming off the boat, immigrants. You would have ethnic communities in the States, especially when places like Oklahoma opened up and people were going for the land grab. They try to keep their ethnic identity. We're Irish, we're German, we're Polish. And so a young person would get off the boat and they would pull them into their community, and language was frequently a part of that. But also the desire for Irish to stay Irish and German to stay German and Polish to stay Polish and all the rest to stay what they were as well. And they set up this system where they would take their sons and their daughters and they would encourage them to spend time alone together for the purpose of building a relationship, building interest of that sort. It's not trusting God. How do you know that God wants you with somebody from your ethnic background? Maybe God wanted an Irish girl to marry a German boy. And it wasn't about the fact that she was Irish and he was German. It was about the fact that those two individuals working together would be a better portion than those two individuals alone to reveal the nature and the character of God. That's what marriage is for. You don't get married because of other reasons. Genesis 24 is the perfect example. Abraham has a son, Isaac. He's 40 years old, has no wife yet. Can you believe that today, 40 years old and without a wife? People would say, wow, that's really strange. Why? Unless, of course, you're a Hollywood actor. In which case you call it perfectly reasonable. I don't understand the double standard. And so Abraham sends a servant. He doesn't tell Isaac, go and find yourself a wife. Abraham sends a servant. And he gives him specific instructions. I want you to bring him a wife from my kinsmen. See, this is the idea already of not being unequally yoked. Why did God want that? Because God wanted purity of focus. God didn't want distractions. This is why Israel was to marry always from within Israel. Why, if you were from the tribe of Reuben, you could marry from the tribe of Benjamin. And that was not a problem. But you were not to go to Egypt or Assyria or one of these other places. You were to marry from within Israel. When Solomon started marrying foreign wives, and he started early, he made himself an alliance with the Egyptian king by marrying his daughter. That was a mistake on Solomon's part. Solomon was not to go outside of Israel. Egypt did not worship the God of Israel. And his marriages to foreign women became the source of Israel's apostasy later down the road. We don't become unequally yoked. We never marry an unbeliever. But being unequally yoked is more than just not marrying an unbeliever. It's marrying somebody who doesn't share the same call that you do. This is why it's very important that before somebody gets married, they define their call as best as they are able. Okay, let me show you what that looks like. I'm called to greater grace. If I'm called to greater grace, if I marry somebody from another church, that's not unlawful. They're a believer. But it's not expedient either. Because one of us, if they are called there and I am called here, one of us is going to have to step outside of the place we are called. And now one of us is no longer walking in the perfect will of God. So who's going to sacrifice the call? Is she or is he? It's important for us to define our call. What if we're a small ministry and we just don't have that many available people? Then you wait on God. You wait on God. Don't think that if the details of your life in the perfect plan of God were planned out and are a part really of the finished work of Christ, and Christ knew you before the world began and He knew everything about you, don't think if He had planned out the details of your life before you were even born that He didn't plan this also. That He didn't know that you would end up in a place perhaps where there are not a lot of available people. But maybe He has a plan. And maybe you are walking in that plan. This is where anxiety must not take over. Sometimes people get married because of anxiety. I'm anxious. I want to be married. I'm anxious. And they make very difficult and painful decisions that in some cases become very destructive because of their anxiety, their impatience. If you believe that God called you to be married, then Habakkuk 2:3 says that the vision is for an appointed time. And albeit, now I'm paraphrasing, albeit you may have to wait for a while, when the time is right, it will come. And God will cause it to come to pass. So don't ever become anxious about the fact that you are not with a spouse. For the time being, your spouse is the Savior. Don't worry about that. Enjoy yourself and be content in the state that you are in currently. And don't worry about that. If God desires to add a spouse, they will be not one moment late, but they will be not one moment early. God's timing is just as important as all the other details of the call in the perfect will of God. So don't worry about that. People want a date, but it's not the Bible way of doing things. It's the world's way of doing things. The Bible prescribes, wait upon the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit bring you together with another person. Let Him speak to your heart. He may not speak to you and say, this person is the one for you. But in some cases, He might. Or He may just impress it on your heart to the point where there's no question about it. And you have confidence before Him because you're Spirit-filled that the decision is the right one. It takes humility. It takes confidence in God. It takes faith response to have that be the case. Or maybe He'll say to you, this person is the one. Let God determine the means by which He communicates with you. He knows what means works the best. But in any case, wait upon God. Because the results, your hope for good results, your hope for God's results, depends on waiting on Him. And so, you wait. Let's say that you're now in a place where you waited on God. You didn't date, you waited on God. But God did bring somebody into your life. And now God has impressed it on your heart, spoken to your heart, that this person is to be your spouse. What do you do next? Well, eventually God will make it so that you communicate. And usually it's the man who will start to communicate to the lady. The lady has to have that conviction before God herself. She can't depend exclusively on the man's conviction. She has a believer priesthood. In a relationship, there's no forcing. There's no pushing. God doesn't push us. He draws us into relationships. He doesn't push us into relationships. God draws you into a relationship. Don't have preconceived notions. Be available to God. Because preconceived notions are usually established on sight and natural preferences. But as we've already said, those are not very valuable. They're unreliable. Be available to God. And God will bring you the right person at the right time. You don't have to go hunting for them. Let God add them to you. Don't ever tell yourself, I'm such and such an age. Your age is irrelevant. You might say to yourself, but my biological clock is ticking. Your biological clock is set by God. You don't know how far it's ticked or how far it's going to keep ticking. It's set by God. You don't know the perfect plan in the future. So walk in the plan today. And let God bring the plan in the future. Now, let's say that you already know who you're going to marry, that you have already discussed it with that person and you are agreed this is of God. Okay, what do you do now? You get to know each other. Is it wrong to spend time together? No, it is not, but it has to be right. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, a man ought not to have a carnal touch toward a woman. And so they don't do things that are of a romantic sexual nature. They certainly don't make out. They don't have sex. Those are things that are reserved for marriage. They may grow in love, and they ought to. They may grow in affection, and they ought to. However, the things that would unite them physically are to be safe for when they are married. And they have to respect that. You don't go there. You don't get sexual with the person you're going to marry. And I'm not speaking just sex. I'm talking about sexual. And so you don't go there. You want to respect yourself as who God created you to be. I think today that's one of the biggest problems, that young people have not been taught to respect themselves. But God has made us perfect in our design. Yes, we are fallen, but the design is perfect. You get to know that person, if you are able. Maybe you're like Pastor Schauer. You don't get to know that person very well. I don't know how much time he spent with his wife before they got married. But he knew, and he proposed by mail. Some people I know had a long season of courtship, where after they agreed, yes, this is from God, we are to be married, they spent time and they developed a relationship, a friendship. They developed a unity of heart, a unity of mind. And they developed into a relationship where one was able to respond to the other in a rich Jonathan and David style friendship. Friendship with your spouse is important. It's based on love. Love not as the emotion, not filial, but love as the condition of heart, agape, where there is long-suffering, patience, and kindness. This is what establishes our friendships. Long-suffering, patience, and kindness. Not being selfish. Having a cross in our relationships. Let's understand this. Apart from the cross, love doesn't happen. love can only take place, agape love, within the context of the cross. Because if there is no cross in my life, then it's always going to be about me. And if it's always about me, then there's always death involved. I can't establish a relationship on all about me. I can't say to someone, I love you, and have it be all about me. Love lays down its life. So when that relationship is there, one will lay down their life for the other. If it's a one-way street, it's not a relationship, it's a ministry. While you are single, you want to consider, is this relationship a ministry? Or is it actually a relationship? If it is a ministry, then if you have the right person, you may want to check with God first to make sure that you do. If you have the right person, then you don't have the right time. That person needs to grow. Rushing is one of the biggest mistakes people make. If you are in Bible college, get through Bible college. All too often, when people get married before they finish Bible college, they quit Bible college and they don't finish. And they may say to themselves, oh, we'll finish later. Later often doesn't come. The value of Bible college in their lives would have been profound if they were simply patient enough. But why is someone impatient? Because they don't love. Love has a long-suffering patience as its number one characteristic. So if I am someone who is very impatient to get married, and I'm not willing for the other to finish that aspect of their call and get their training and possibly cause them to leave their call, then I'm not patient. I don't love. If I love that person, I will want them to grow in their call and to grow in their capacity and to grow in their expression of Christ and to grow in their intimacy and their relationship with Christ. My desire for that person will be to bring them to Christ as much as I possibly can, if I love them. Impatience comes out of self-orientation. It's selfishness to be impatient. I won't hold it against someone that they need more time, because I'm kind to them. If you are a young person thinking about marriage, the person you are considering, are they kind? Not to you. They'll always be kind to you because they're putting their best foot forward. If they're not kind to you now, by the way, they're not going to be kind to you later either. You may want to reconsider before God the decisions you're about to make. But are they kind? How will I know? Okay, let's say you have a young woman, young man, either way, it doesn't really matter. They're at home. And you see their relationship with their family, their parents, their siblings. What are they like? Do they have regard for their parents, respect toward them? Are they kind and loving toward their siblings? If they are, then this is how they're going to be in your home once you are married. But maybe you have a young person who's reactionary at their parents, is disrespectful. Maybe you have someone who's harsh or unkind to their siblings. If they are, then this is how they're going to be with you when you are married. Leopards don't change spots. People grow, let them grow. Maybe this person is mature. You do not want to marry someone who is immature. If you are mature yourself and the other person is immature, you'll be half parent, half spouse. On the other hand, if you are immature and the other person is mature, you'll constantly be looking toward them as a parent. You don't want to marry if there is immaturity there. If there is immaturity, it's not time. This is why it's such a big mistake when people rush. Rushing, that anxiety, is a sign of immaturity. That person doesn't know how to control their own desires yet, their own appetites. And so they are eager. They're not willing to trust God. They're too eager. So don't consider it until you are mature and they are mature. Now here's the thing. It takes some brutal honesty to make that call. It takes humility. If a person can look at themselves in humility and be honest before God without condemnation, then they'll get answers. If the person cannot do that, they won't get those answers. But at the same time, if I can't do that, am I yet mature before God? Let people grow. Young men need to let the young lady grow. Young ladies need to let the young man grow. Let people grow. Much difficulty is avoided when people are allowed to grow and are given that time without the pressure of a relationship. Let them grow. Alright, let's say you have two mature people. They've practiced no-touch love. They both have assurance in their heart that that person is God's choice for them. And now they get married. There's absolutely not one thing wrong with the desire to be married. God has designed us this way. Unless people have the gift of celibacy, which some people do have, most people do not. Unless that person has the gift of celibacy, then there is no problem, nothing wrong whatsoever with the desire to be married. By the way, if you're not married, you have the gift of celibacy. Sometimes young people will say, I don't have the gift of celibacy. No, what you have is a lust pattern, and you need to deal with it at the cross through the Word of God. You may or may not have the gift of celibacy. You see, my lust patterns don't determine my gifts. If I have a gift of celibacy, then I'm not going to be married. If I'm not married, then at least for the season I have that gift. Let's say that the people do get married. What next? Now it is a time to walk in the cross daily. They can no longer afford a selfish life. They will find, perhaps, possibly, that there's areas of selfishness that they were not aware of because they had nobody challenging that. Those kind of things will come. Relationships must be developed. They must be worked on. They are not a passive thing. What does it mean that they must be developed? The world would say, well, they have to do things together, they have to spend time together, they have to whatever together. And yes, together is good. We're not discrediting together. But together does not necessarily mean anything at all. Together may simply be two people's flesh in their presence, and perhaps they have personality rapport, or perhaps they don't. This is one of the reasons why staying away from premarital sex is so important. Because you won't know if you have personality rapport or if you don't until such time as you are married. You see, novelty is a serious disguise. We can't allow novelty to control things for us. Novelty is a disguise. People are married. And now what? Now they start to build each other. This is how you develop a relationship. You build up one another. You edify one another. You let your words always be with edification, with redemption. You don't allow corrupt communication to pass out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying of the hearer. You build each other. Proverbs says that a wise woman builds her house. What does that mean? That a woman must learn how to operate in wisdom toward her husband in order for the house to be built. Here's the thing. A man gets his portion from God. A woman gets hers from her husband. By saying that, I am not negating her believer priesthood or her relationship with God. I'm saying this is how a relationship with a spouse is built. The man gets a portion to bring into that relationship from God. She gets that portion from her husband, and then she responds to that portion. And so it is very much like the relationship that Christ has with the church. A foolish woman, Proverbs says, tears down her house with her own hands. What does that mean? That she won't respond, that she reacts and acts in her emotions. Now, by the same token, an obedient man will love his wife with agape love. An obedient woman will respond to her husband and the love that he initiates to her. Building a relationship is not just about time. Building a relationship is about expressing Christ's character. A man expresses Christ's character to his wife. The woman reflects Christ's character back to her husband. It's about Christ's character. A man expresses the love of God to his wife. A woman reflects the love of God back to her husband. This is how God told us in Ephesians that this is going to work. A man must not ever be a dictator to his wife. A woman must never become reactionary toward her husband. A man is to be gentle and kind. And she likewise is to be sweet and responsive. In a marriage, there should not be strife. People say, every marriage hits rocky times. That's not true. Show me where that's written in the Bible. Every marriage hits rocky times. Go to your Strong's Concordance, find it for me. Every marriage hits rocky times. Every marriage will receive challenges from the world and the devil and the flesh. But that does not interpret necessarily into rocky times. Rocky times are simply what we bring to the relationships. If there is strife, arguing, fighting, that means one person is living in the flesh, at least, and maybe both are. If there was living in the Spirit, there would be an expression of the Spirit. If I am filled with the Holy Spirit, then I express the fruit of the Spirit, including to my spouse. As a man, I don't become domineering, harsh, unkind, bossy. I'm not the king of the castle, so to speak. I'm a steward of her soul. But likewise, if I'm the woman, I'm a steward of his. I find it interesting sometimes that people will give to their spouse what they would not give to a stranger. They give them an attitude. They give them anger. Recently, knocked on a door. It was very interesting. You could hear through the door the argument that was taking place because of the knocking on the door. Get the blanking door! It's your blanking turn! And then they open the door and they're all pleasant and polite. All this stuff. They gave to their spouse what they would not give to a stranger. Why do people do that? Would it really make sense for it to be the other way around? Where if I'm going to express hostility, carnality, negativity, the last person to receive it would be the person in my family because they are the ones who have the greatest impact on me? Wouldn't it make more sense that they should express it to some person off the street and not to the person that they are married to or their children or what have you? But human thinking is backwards when it's in the natural mind. Better just to be spirit-filled and express the character of God to whoever I talk to, my spouse or a stranger. This is how relationships are built. A marriage is a marriage because there's unity, there's oneness, and that oneness is expressed in physical oneness also. But a marriage is not a marriage because somebody said I do and there's a ring on the finger and a signature on the paper. That's just the legal aspect of it. Let me ask, if you are single, or if you are married for that matter, what do you see your place as in that marriage? You're single and you're thinking you'd like to be married someday. What do you see your place as in a marriage? You're married. What do you see your place as in that marriage? Do you see it as a place that is an opportunity to reveal the character of God to the other person? Do you see yourself as a steward of that person's soul? Do you see yourself as a steward of expressing the character and the heart of God? Do you see yourself as a steward of grace in that marriage? If you don't see yourself that way, I got news for you. You'll be doing it wrong. Or if you're married, you are doing it wrong. It's not how you build a relationship by being self-oriented. Pastor Stevens once talked about the principle. I don't remember quite how he expressed it, but I do remember the principle. It's more important that I receive somebody to whom I reveal Christ as a spouse than somebody who satisfies my desires. This is true for both men and women. It's not like the husband is a Christian and the wife tags along. Likewise, it's not like the wife is the Christian and the husband tags along. No, you have two Christians. And you have to have two doctrinal Christians. Is there doctrine between you and your spouse? I don't mean that you spout scriptures. I mean, is there doctrine between you and your spouse? Thinking with God between you and your spouse. Young people who are single, is there doctrine in your heart? In the day that you get married, that you will be expressing doctrine. Keep in mind that doctrine is not cold. Doctrine is teaching us how to think correctly with God. It's through doctrine that we express Christ. It's through doctrine that we express love. It's through doctrine that we express His character. This is one of the reasons why I cannot marry an unbeliever. Because it's through doctrine that that relationship is built. Marriages are not built on personality rapport. My personality gels with your personality. It helps if they get along, of course. But personality rapport is not the foundation of a healthy relationship. The Word of God is the foundation of a healthy relationship. In your relationships, is the Word of God the foundation? If you can say that your foundation is the Word of God with your friends, then you have a better chance that it will be the Word of God as a foundation with your spouse. If you can say that you are seriously interested in someone and the Word of God is your foundation with that person, then there's a good possibility that will be your foundation when you do get married. Or what if the Word of God isn't your foundation? How do you know? Well, I'll tell you what it isn't first. It's not how you feel about the word. Everybody has seasons where they feel better about it, and sometimes they may feel a little dull toward it. That's not the definition of it. Bottom line is what we're talking about. Is the Word of God your foundation? Not what's up top. That's not foundation. What's on the bottom, in the depths of your heart? Do I care about what the Word of God says? Is it important to me? Is my thinking established on it? Is it a top consideration to me, what the Word of God says? In the depths of my heart, why do I do what I do? Because the Word says. That's why. Because the Word says. Why do I make certain types of decisions? Because the Word says. Why do I practice no touch love? Because the Word says. Why do I not date? Because the Word says. Is the Word of God the foundation in your relationship? Is the Word of God your foundation in your own thinking? If it isn't, something else will be. You want it to be the Word of God. It's not based on your emotions. It's based on truth. Sometimes it's hard for people to discern truth from emotions, because their emotions are so large in their thinking. Emotions have very little to do with truth. Don't look to your emotions to define it. These are just some basic principles about relationships. Bottom line is this: will of God and love of God. Will of God and love of God. Is it the will of God? If it is, can I express the love of God? If it is the will of God and there is no expression of the love of God, then the timing is probably wrong. If there is no expression of the love of God, then I should ask God, is this your will? Will of God and love of God. That's what it's about, being married, entering into these relationships. Will of God and love of God. The final thing I'll say about it, because it gives so many people so much trouble, is sex within marriage. Number one, it's only within marriage. Not engagement. Only within marriage. Sex is only within marriage. Alright, that's established. Okay, two people are married. Alright, now it's lawful for them to have sex. Number one thing, it's not about cravings. If sex in a marriage is about the cravings of one person or the other, the self-satisfaction of one person or the other, then it's operating outside of God's design for sex. Sex in a marriage is the expression of God's love, with a physical expression that represents the intimacy that God desires with our soul. It's a different intimacy, but the intimacy that God has with us cannot be reproduced on a human level. And so its type, so its practical expression, is sex. It's an expression of love within a marriage, God's love. It's never about, I want, I want, I want, I want. People sometimes wonder, how far can I go? Simple rule of thumb is this. Okay, you're married, right? It's number one, you're married. If it doesn't harm the body, it's lawful. If it harms the body, it's not lawful. If it harms the body, you realize that you're harming the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if it doesn't harm the body, it's lawful. But only within that context. Before you consider being married, especially in today's culture, make sure that that person and you both understand what it is to be the new creation. If somebody has had sexual relationships prior to marriage, and that doesn't just necessarily mean sexual intercourse. Sexual relationships can take on many different forms. If somebody has had sexual relationships before marriage, that person has been altered by those relationships. Through the hormonal system, their psychology, their design actually works against them if sex takes place outside of marriage. Now, God makes all things new. We must understand that. Not only must we understand that, that must be our frame of reference toward ourselves and toward the other person. Hopefully, you will marry someone who's had no sexual experiences prior to marriage, but that cannot be guaranteed in this culture. The vast majority of young people getting married today have had sexual relationships, particularly if they were not raised in Christian homes, but even in Christian homes very frequently, because they did not honor the Word of God. They did not honor their own body. They had no respect for what God had given them in their body. It still amazes me that people have so little regard and respect, young people, for their own body and for their own design, that they're willing so freely to give away something so precious. But it happens. Can God restore that person? He can. In most cases, they never experience the fullness of that restoration. Why? They don't wholeheartedly receive and accept that they are a new creation. It never quite becomes fully their self-image or their identity. I get into a sexual situation before a marriage, and all of a sudden my hormone system starts saying, this person's your spouse. The hormone system does not provide you your call, but it can biologically, for lack of a better term, imprint you on somebody. All of a sudden in your mind, that person is now always related to your thinking about sex. Well, that's a problem. That's a big problem. That needs to end. Because if you have that in your frame of reference going into a marriage, there's not going to be two people. There will be however many people there were involved in the past. That robs the other person. And it robs the person who holds on to those things. It diminishes that relationship. It steals from it. This is one other reason why we don't date. Because we don't steal from our spouse. We don't rob them. We don't accumulate baggage and they say, here I am. How many times does it happen in relationships where one says to the other, oh, I don't feel comfortable doing that or going there or seeing this or whatever because of whoever. That was brought by the thief. And now he has destroyed a little bit of that relationship. They recall because they have not learned how to think. Before you marry, especially if you are coming out of that situation, you must have a finished work identity toward yourself or toward the other person if you should happen to learn of their past. You must accept the fact wholeheartedly that the old is gone, that all things really have passed away, that all things really are become new, and that you honestly are a new creature, new person. Do you know why? If you don't, that imprinting remains. And now you are not giving yourself wholly to that person. You're giving only the leftover part that wasn't given to somebody else first. You don't want that in your relationships. Part of cutting it off from worldliness is accepting the new creation. This isn't something that is a question. This is a dogmatic reality as God has defined it. And unless I am willing to live in a dogmatic reality that God has defined, I'm not living in reality at all. God has established a specific order. We have to honor that order. This is why we don't believe in dating, because it violates God's order. This is why we don't believe in touch love, carnal touching, because it violates that order. It's important, and this is why. There is a design to you. There is a design to marriage. There is a design to relationships. There is a design to your mind. There is a design for all things. And by the way, the new creation does not just mean you had a sexual relationship with somebody prior and now you're new from it. It also means perhaps the influences that were negative that somebody had on you in the past, that's also passed away. It also means what happened to you that terrified you, and now you have a phobia when you were 7 years old. Well, that thing is now passed away. You don't bring that into your relationships. You accept the fact that you're a new creation. It also means that if you had an unhealthy relationship with your parents or your siblings, you don't bring that into your relationship with your spouse. Those things are passed away. You are a new creature. And you operate in that order that God has established, and you operate in what God has made you to be, because that is in fact what you are. So make sure that your image, your identity, your frame of reference, your thinking is that of a new creature. That is in alignment with what God has done and who He has made you to be. You're not the old. The old is dead and gone. You're the new. The two are not in common. And as we have learned, is even biologically, you have become new. Because of the epigenome and what the cells do and so on. Even biologically, you become new. So you do not know yourself, and you do not know the other person according to anything other than new creature. Because if you do, there will always be an element of death. There will always be things in that relationship that do not belong in God's design. We receive it by faith. We accept it. We receive it. We don't live in the condemnation of anything. We simply receive it by faith that we are brand new. And that's where we stay. These are some basics. They're very important. The details vary, but the basics are the same. And that's what we live in. Amen?